our scripture reading this evening, I would like to turn you to John's Gospel, chapter 4. John's Gospel, chapter 4. When, therefore, the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, Go, call thy husband, and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thine husband. In that saidst thou truly. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh, when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. And upon this came his disciples, and marvelled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, What seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city, and saith to the men, Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came unto him. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Now we are concerned in our study with the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the Hebrew epistle, We have seen how, to a small degree, the priests of the Old Testament era, the descendants of Aaron, supply a type and a shadow of what the Lord Jesus Christ priesthood is like, and yet they fall far short. For Melchizedek, another Old Testament character, though but briefly mentioned, is a far superior type and better sets forth the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, for all the fitness and suitability of his priesthood, we must conclude that he also falls short of the fullness of the Lord Jesus and the supremacy and greatness of the Lord Jesus' priesthood. And we began to consider this in a little more detail last time, particularly those words in Hebrews 7, verse 26, "For such an high priest became us." Such a high priest, a priest of the magnitude, of the quality, of the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ, is what we needed, is what befitted and most suited our case. And we said that that truth shows us something of the desperate nature of our case, that we were so far removed from God and so far gone in sin and so steeped in iniquities and transgression and so incapable of helping ourselves or delivering ourselves from sin, that we needed a high priest greater than Aaron, greater than Melchizedek, greater than any that the earth itself could afford or give us. We need the Lord Jesus Christ. It also shows us the greatness of God's grace, that God was pleased to do that which most became, most befitted us. This was what we needed. This is what our case demanded, and God was pleased to give it. And we might say, well, if God did that which was best for the human race, if God did that which was most befitting and beneficial to the sinner, was it at any detriment to himself or injury to his glory and his being? Not at all. We see in this also the wisdom of God. For at one and the same time, he was able to do that which most became us and befitted our need. And as Hebrews chapter 2 shows us in verse 10, which was also becoming to him and was promotive to his glory and his deity as well. We needed then, Hebrews goes on to say, a high priest who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And we considered how these words apply and could only ever apply in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, separated and sanctified from a time before time, entirely without sin or offence or transgression of the law, unpolluted, even though he came to this world and dwelt upon it and amongst its people, separate from sinners by virtue of being disconnected from the curse of original sin inherited otherwise from Adam by all the rest of humanity. And we observe, made higher than the heavens. And we said that the consequences of this for us are great. For since he is a priest of such qualities and such capability, and made higher than the heavens, he is able to bring us to that same place, and to elevate us to that same position, and to bring us to that same status with himself. Now this evening, I would like us to continue to look at certain features of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ and see how great it is and how it so far exceeds any priesthood ever held by mortal man. And there are certain features of Christ's priesthood which are brought out to us on many occasions through the course of this Hebrew epistle. And this evening I would like us especially to consider the depth of Christ's sympathy. The depth of Christ's sympathy for those for whom he acts as priest. And we might say, well, why is this matter even important? Why is it of significance that the person functioning as priest should have a sympathy, should have a fellow feeling, should have an empathy to use a more modern term, for the persons for whom they are making intercession. Well, my friends, let us say that this quality or this attribute, perhaps, is the surest way to guarantee a proper offering of priesthood and making of intercession. It is this quality of feeling a sympathy, feeling a fellow feeling with those for whom one acts as priest, that will best inspire and stimulate the work of the priest. We may safely say that Aaron, in his functions as a high priest, could never have kept it up for as long as he did through all those years in the wilderness, unless he had had a concern and a sympathy for the people of the Hebrews whom he served. He felt for them in their failures and in their sins. He felt for them in their desire to have a communion with God. They were his people. He pitied their state, and there was revealed unto him the means whereby to make atonement for them and to reconcile betwixt them and God. And being sympathetic for them and having that fellow feeling with them, he continued in his office. To look at it from the opposite angle, how could a man ever properly function or serve as a priest if he simply did not care for the state and condition of the people for whom he served? It would be literally impossible. Why would a priest care about making sacrifices, about rendering offerings, about bringing gifts to God, if he had no sense of connection or no concern or no regard for the people whom he served as priest? He would simply never begin to do it, because it would not matter to him. And so this point of this quality of sympathy is of utter importance in the function of a priest. Of course, it is also important from the people's perspective as well, isn't it? Because remember how the priest was going to function as the spokesperson or the representative to stand before God on the people's behalf and to mediate for them, not when everything was going well, so to speak, not when all was harmony between men and God, but to make mediation and intercession for them when sin had been committed, and when transgressions of the law had been done, and when iniquities had been contracted, and when God's wrath and God's displeasure was likely to have been incurred. That was when a priest was needed. My friends, if we were appointing, let us translate it to a legal situation, a person to act as a defense lawyer on our behalf and to plead for us with a judge or with a higher authority, of course we would want someone to act in that capacity who was sympathetic towards us and who could understand our case and our situation. And who, yes, was fully aware of the magnitude of the sin that we have had committed, but also through feeling a sympathy or a oneness with us, could best present our case and could best plead for us with that judge or with that authority. And so you see that this is not a trivial matter at all. To have a priest who is sympathetic, who has a connection to those for whom he serves, is a matter of utmost importance. Now, we have made reference already to Aaron and to his descendants, and we must conclude that for the greater part, at least the better of them in that line of priests, did indeed have a sympathy for those for whom they served, for the people of the Jews. And yet at the same time, we are conscious of the limitations of their sympathy, of their fellow feeling. We know, for example, that the Aaronic priests were never appointed to make sacrifice for strangers and for Gentiles, for those belonging to foreign lands. Indeed, theirs was a provision specifically for the Jews and for proselytes to Judaism. And outside of that, they had very little knowledge or understanding, much less any sympathy or fellow feeling for persons of other nations. They were beyond their frame of reference, and they had no such sympathy for them. Likewise, even in the case of Old Testament Melchizedek, we are not told what the breadth of his priesthood was, over what area, whether geographical or otherwise, he served, or over what period of time. And yet, Melchizedek, being mortal, could not have an understanding for everyone for whom he functioned as priest. There were limits to his sympathy and to his understanding and to his fellow feeling. But what about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? What about him? What degree of sympathy or understanding or fellow feeling does he have for those for whom he serves? Now, of course, a critic might say, well, we've just considered how the Lord Jesus Christ was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Surely, by very definition, then, he cannot be sympathetic towards me, who is not holy, and who is not harmless, and is very much connected with sinners. And some might say, well, to talk of understanding and empathy on the part of the Lord Jesus is all well and good, but how can he possibly be sympathetic towards all those who come towards him? Because he was, humanly speaking, a man who lived 2,000 years ago, who was confined to a relatively small geographical area of the earth in the Middle East, who lived for 33 years. How then can he possibly have a fellow feeling, have a sympathetic heart towards persons of other nations? How could the Lord Jesus understand what are the temptations which a person is subject to? What are the sins that a person is likely to commit, let us say, who is a married woman in another land, who is a elderly person suffering with disability in great advanced years, or who is a middle-aged professional struggling with financial problems? We might say all of these fall outside of the frame of reference of the Lord Jesus. How could the Lord Jesus feel sympathy, have an understanding for you and I, thousands of miles away from the Middle East, thousands of years separated in time, with our very different lives and experiences than his? And yet, listen to what Hebrews has to say, in three places in particular. First, in chapter 2, verse 17. Wherefore, in all things, it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted. And then in chapter 4 at verse 15, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And then chapter 5 and verse 2, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. One of the points which the apostle is at pains to stress and to emphasize in this epistle to the Hebrews is that the degree of sympathy and understanding and fellow feeling on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest and the most supreme degree of sympathy that we could ever wish or hope to find in the person of our great high priest. Now, my friends, those critical comments that we have just given voice to, and those criticisms that might be leveled at the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, how could he feel sympathy with persons so far removed from himself and outside, as they might claim, of his frame of reference and his experience? Well, you know, we have numerous examples in the scriptures to show us something of the degree of understanding that was on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ. Examples too numerous to mention individually. But we might care to begin at the commencement of the gospel record and go through to its conclusion and observe the Lord Jesus in conversation with persons from all walks of life and all levels of society, of all kinds and conditions and categories. We see him communing with fishermen and with soldiers and with kings and with rulers. We see him with persons of the humblest and poorest kinds, persons afflicted with lifelong diseases and chronic complaints of health, with men and women, with young and old, with rich and poor. And on every occasion, having precisely the words to say, having precisely the message to bring, and manifesting his fellow feeling, his comprehension and complete understanding of their case and condition. And we began by reading just one example there in John chapter 4. And here we observe the Lord Jesus speaking to a person whose condition and whose status was such that it was a surprise to all those around, not least the woman herself, that the Lord Jesus should ever speak to her. Because we observe that she was a woman, and ordinarily converse between men and women was not practiced, certainly not in so public a forum as this, by the side of the well. It might have been considered improper or even suggestive. And likewise, she was a Samaritan. And between the Samaritans and the Jews, as you know, there was an animosity that had been raging for centuries. And here were two groups of people perpetually at loggerheads with one another, who considered one another to be the opposition, the enemy, a great antagonism rankled between them. And here is the Lord Jesus speaking to this woman. The woman of Samaria, verse 9, said unto him, "How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria?" For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And likewise, verse 27, "And upon this came his disciples, and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, What seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her?" And what do we see that the Lord Jesus does? He speaks to this woman precisely the words that she needed to hear. And he knows absolutely about her sins and about the deprecable state into which she had fallen in her private and personal life. And he knew too what a burden she found it to come to the well, as she had to do day after day, to gather water, which perhaps prompted this very particular analogy that he gave to her. And then, of course, she brings up those old animosities and seeks to deflect the pertinency of his words with this old argument, which he corrects and dispels in a manner that she could never have predicted. And look what her ultimate conclusion is concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. "Come see a man," verse 29, "which told me all things that ever I did." Come see a man who knows all about me, who knows everything about me, who knows my every failing, who knows my every sin, who knows my every weakness, who seems to know my arguments and my protestations before I've even made them, who, before a word is upon my mouth, knoweth it altogether. Is not this the Christ? Is not this the Christ? You see, she coupled those two things together. His complete understanding of her case and condition and situation with his deity, with his messiahship. Come see a man who told me all things that ever I did. And you know, my friends, if we could have an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ ourselves, were we privileged to meet him, even for a few moments, even for but one conversation, and hear him speak to our condition, and speak of our needs, and speak of our sins and infirmities, we would not come away from that encounter saying, this man doesn't understand me. This man couldn't possibly appreciate my difficulties. This man doesn't comprehend the 21st century and the sort of pressures that I'm under. We would say, come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. This is the Christ. You see, my friends, there is no limit to the sympathy, to the understanding, to the comprehension of the Lord Jesus Christ in respect of our condition, our needs, our sins. And this the scriptures make abundantly clear, and this Hebrew epistle especially would stress to us time and time again. The sympathy, the comprehension, the understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ for all those for whom he stands as great high priest. You see, those who argue, well, surely being divine, being God as well as man, must reduce his level of understanding. Those who argue that somehow this duality of Christ's nature makes him less human and therefore less understanding and less sympathetic, they have it completely wrong. They have it completely wrong. It is altogether the other way around. It is the very fact of Christ's deity that make him more understanding of our case and more sympathetic towards it, because it is his divine qualities of omniscience that make him the more aware of your state and mine, and the more sympathetic, not the less sympathetic, towards it. Now, my friends, let me just seek to give you some very simple examples of why this is so. What do we know about the Lord Jesus Christ on account of his deity and his godhood? Do you remember how Hebrews chapter 1 began speaking of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, first of all, and speaks of the Son who is appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds? The Lord Jesus Christ, by virtue of being God as well as man, is the creator. He is part of that triune God who has brought all things into being and into existence. Now, my friends, think how much greater an understanding, how much greater a sympathy he has for you and I, because he is our creator. Perhaps you've had the experience, and please forgive me reducing it to such very simple and earthly levels, but perhaps you've had the experience of preparing a gift for somebody. And it's a very fragile gift, it's a very delicate gift, and you go to great pains to wrap it very cautiously in order to ensure that it does not get broken, and to parcel it up and to hand it on. And perhaps you have to give it to a postman, or perhaps you have to give it to someone else to deliver it. Or you hand it to the individual who doesn't realize its fragility and is somewhat rough with it. And you suddenly feel a pang within to see it handled in such a way, because you've made it, and you know what's inside, and you know the fragility of the thing,
and have that instant feeling of concern or anxiety for it, because you're the one with whom it originated. You're the one who put it together. Or perhaps you've had the experience of making something that is going to be used, perhaps something with moving parts, or perhaps an item of furniture that's going to be used in the home. And you know how it's been fashioned together, and you know how its joints and connections are made. And if you pass it to somebody, or if you see somebody using it in a careless manner or in a rash way, you feel that anxiety within that it might be broken, because you know what it's made of, and you know how strong or otherwise the glue was, and how firm or otherwise the joints might have been. By virtue of being its creator, you feel a much greater degree of connection and anxiety and concern for it, because you made it. The Lord Jesus Christ, as well as being made Son of Man, is Son of God and our Creator. He knows what we are made of. He knows what we are like on the inside. He has a greater sympathy for us on that account. But not only is he our Creator, by virtue of his deity, Hebrews 1 goes on to say, and upholding all things by the word of his power. He's the one who sustains us. He's the one who keeps us. And think how that fact increases his sympathy, enlarges his concern and his regard for us. Perhaps you've had the experience, again, to reduce it to an earthly and practical level, perhaps you've had the experience of having the care of something or someone for a prolonged period of time. Perhaps you've worked upon a particular project for a protracted period. Or perhaps you've had the care of another individual, or even of a pet, or perhaps even more especially of a child. And by virtue of working with that thing or with that person over so long a period, you know something of their weaknesses. You know their background and their history. You know the things which they are susceptible to. You know their strengths and weaknesses. And then when you see that thing or you see that person challenged or facing some difficulty or put in some set of circumstances, you feel an inward concern and a yearning for them because you know how it's likely to affect them. And because you know what connections they might be making in their mind, or you know what past experiences that they've had which will make this current situation either better or worse, and by virtue of having spent so long with them and having kept and sustained them, your sympathies and concern for them are increased all the more. And so it is with the Lord Jesus. He, as well as being Son of Man, is Son of God, is he who has upheld us throughout the course of our lives by the word of his power. And not just through our own lives, my friends, but through the lives of our parents and our grandparents and our great-grandparents, the Lord Jesus Christ was concerned with every generation of humanity which has led up to your existence and mine. He has sustained us not only through the course of our natural lives, but he has been working toward our existence throughout the period of human history. He could not have upheld us for longer or sustained us for more. What sympathy, and then, does he have for us? What concern? And also, of course, there is that matter of his omniscience, of his knowledge. The psychologists tell us that sympathy for another person, that a feeling of empathy for them, is all based upon how much we understand their situation, how much we know of them. If we are ignorant about a person's nationality or a person's occupation or a person's family situation, if we have no knowledge of them, no familiarity with it, then it is easier to disregard them, to overlook them, to pass them by, to vilify them, or to depict them as an enemy. But in measure that we understand their situation and comprehend what their life is like, what their family, their occupation, their situation, their social status, why then it becomes so much easier to empathize and so much easier to sympathize because we have that understanding. Well, my friends, the Lord Jesus Christ's understanding has no limit. Because he is also divine, he is omniscient, he knows all things. He knows everything about you, he knows everything about me. He will never be unsympathetic on account of ignorance. He will never be unconcerned because of some gap in his knowledge. But because he is all-knowing, he must also have that fullness of sympathy with our case. And thus it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus it is expressed for us here in the Hebrew Epistle. And let me briefly, in the time that remains to us, highlight to you some of the words and expressions which are used in these verses to show the magnitude of Christ's understanding, to show the depths of his sympathy for us, for whom he serves as priest. And here in Hebrews chapter 2, we have it. Verse 11 describes it in these terms: for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified, that is speaking of Christ and his people, are all of one. Now, my friends, what a comprehensive, what an all-encompassing statement that is. The Lord Jesus Christ and those for whom he serves as priest are one and the same, are all one, are all incorporated together, are all viewed in the purposes of God as a single entity. My friends, there could not be a closer union than this. There could not be a greater degree of kinship or fellow feeling than this, that we with Christ are all of one. And yet that is how it is described, and still more details go on. You notice how many family references are here made by Christ concerning those people for whom he serves as priest. He is not ashamed to call them brethren, verse 11. And there it is again, unto my brethren, verse 12. In verse 13, I and the children which God hath given me. It could not be described more closely than this. And yet here in verse 14, we see that it is. Partakers of flesh and blood. He likewise took part of it. Of one flesh and one bone and one blood. Does that sound in any way familiar to you? My friends, you remember the language of Ephesians chapter 5. You remember that language which is used of Adam and Eve there in the Garden of Eden, and how those two things are connected together, and how the scriptures tell us that this also depicts the union between Christ and his people. It's a great mystery. It is a wonder to think that the connection could be that close, could be that intimate, but, says the scripture, this speaks of Christ and the church. Those verses go on there in Hebrews 2. To speak of the Lord Jesus, you will notice, not as independent, not as standing aloof, but, verse 12, in the midst of the church, that is to say, as in the center of a great congregation or assembly of persons. We should likewise understand something else about the language of this chapter. We might, for example, read verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. And in reading such words as this, we might say, well, does this mean that the Lord Jesus Christ only experienced a part of what it is to be human, only had a partial understanding of our human state.
Not at all, my friends. The word does not mean a part in the sense of being a fraction.
It means part in the sense that we might use the word participation. It is more closely related to that word partaker in the previous clause of that verse. The Lord Jesus Christ, we are here being told, took his part, took his place in the same condition, in the same situation. My friends, there was nothing partial about his humanity. He fully participated in our humanity.
Similarly, we should understand this in verse 9 of Hebrews 2, where it says that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Let us not think that that is in any way reductive. It is not telling us that Christ merely sampled death, that he received, as it were, a faint whiff of death. No, my friends, he fully participated in man's death, even as he fully participated in man's life. He experienced what it was to live as human, and he also experienced what it is to die as human. And that is something which you and I, gathered here tonight and hearing that word, have not even experienced ourselves yet. But the Lord Jesus has. He has known what it is to die. His experience of humanity, we might dare to say, is even greater than our own experience of our humanity.
Once again, my friends, let us never say that Christ's godhood, that Christ's deity, reduced his experience of the human condition. It did not. It only increased it. But you will notice this in verse 13 of Hebrews, this seemingly obscure quotation which the apostle brings, where he puts these words on the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ, saying again, verse 13, I will put my trust in him. Now, we might say, well, here is a verse speaking of a person trusting in God. What is the significance of assigning that quotation to the Lord Jesus? We can understand what it means for the Lord Jesus to say in verse 12, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Here he is in the midst of humanity. And we can understand perhaps this verse, behold, I and the children which God hath given me, Christ's oneness and union with those for whom he serves as priest. But what of this? I will put my trust in him. We are to understand it in these terms, my friends. The Lord Jesus Christ, as he walked and lived upon earth, had to exercise trust in God in precisely the same way that you and I, as mortal human beings, must trust in God. The fact of the Trinity did in no way reduce it, did not give the Lord Jesus an exemption. Time and again in the Gospels, you see, he had to pray unto the Father, just like you and I have to pray unto the Father. Time and again in the Scriptures, we read of the Lord Jesus Christ expressing faith in the person and being of God. My friends, that was not a mere fabrication of faith. The Lord Jesus Christ, as he lived as a mortal upon earth, had to exercise faith even as you and I have to exercise faith. It was the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, even as it may be of you and I, that we put our trust in God. He is one with us in those things also. Indeed, my friends, you will notice how the word all is used again and again in this connection. We already read in chapter 2, verse 11, Christ and his people, all of one. Now in verse 17 of chapter 2, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren. Whilst in chapter 4 and verse 15, we read he was in all points tempted like as we are. Now, my friends, we are required to exercise faith in that word, all. Christ was made like us in all things. Let us never reduce that word in our thinking and imagine that there must have been some exemptions, there must have been some differences. Surely, by virtue of his deity, he was freed from some of our obstacles and some of our difficulties, and his experience of humanity was therefore less than ours. No, my friends, in all things, he was made like us. And as in respect of temptation, perhaps we might be inclined to say, well, the Lord Jesus didn't live in this 21st century. He was not faced with the same allurements and temptations as I am faced with. He was never in business. He was never handling large quantities of money. He never experienced what it was to be old or to be infirmed or to be female or any number of other things that we might use and say the Lord Jesus didn't experience this. He didn't have that. Therefore, he experienced not the temptations connected with it. No, my friends, the scripture tells us he was in all points tempted like as we are. And we should accept that statement by faith and understand that in any and every way it is possible for any man or woman, young or old, able or infirm, to be tempted. Christ was tempted. You see, my friends, once again, his deity did not exempt him from temptation. It made his experience of temptation far, far worse than yours or mine. His deity did not make him more resilient to temptation. It meant that there were perhaps an infinite more ways in which he could be tempted than any human ever could have been. Take, for example, my friends, the temptation of the Lord Jesus in the wilderness by our adversary, the devil. And he comes unto the Lord Jesus with those temptations. You know them, that he should turn stones into bread, that he should cast himself from the pinnacle of the temple, that he should devise an alternative means for the salvation of humanity and give credence or worship to the devil. Now, my friends, do you notice something about those temptations? They are temptations that would only ever apply to the Son of God made flesh. You or I could not turn stones into bread if we wanted to. We could not cast ourselves from the pinnacle of the temple and be caught by angels if we wanted to. We could not devise an alternative means for the salvation of humanity because that was never within our remit or our duty to do. But the Lord Jesus Christ could be tempted in those things. Indeed, one commentator has said that there is a temptation contained even in the very first expression of the adversary, "If thou be the Son of God." Now, my friends, you or I were never tempted to question our deity because we are not divine. But here is a temptation that the Lord Jesus Christ could be tempted with by the adversary, to doubt whether or not he were the Son of God. Do you see, my friends, the Lord Jesus was not tempted less than we are, but tempted more. Tempted in every way and every facet that a human can be tempted, and tempted in a myriad more ways beside by virtue of being God in flesh. And so when we read he was tempted in all points like as we are, let us understand it in these terms. He was tempted in even more ways than you or I could ever be, yet without sin. Such, my friends, is his understanding of our human condition, such his sympathy with us, such his empathy for us. But look what the consequences of this are in connection with his priesthood. And here in Hebrews, they are listed for us. And there we have already read it in Hebrews 2. Wherefore, in all things, it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of his people. merciful, faithful, reconciling. You see, my friends, because the Lord Jesus has this sympathy for us, because he has such an intimate and complete knowledge of our human condition, he will be merciful as a high priest. He will be better to us than we deserve. Aaron and his descendants would have been completely justified in getting to the end of their tether with the Jews for whom they functioned as priests, to utterly despair and throw their hands up at the continual sins of the people and say they were going to give it up. The people were too great a lot of sinners for them ever to make sufficient sacrifices for. They weren't going to function as priests any longer. But not so the Lord Jesus. Because he is in all things made like us, he is merciful. He understands our state. He understands our weakness. He knows what sore temptations are, for he has felt the same. And so he is always merciful as a high priest. And likewise, he is always faithful. Always faithful. He will serve us better than we deserve, and he will always serve us better than we deserve. His patience does not expire. He is never inconstant in his priesthood for us. Because he is so sympathetic, because he knows the continual nature of our sins, he is continual in his function as high priest. He is faithful in it. And consequently, he will make reconciliation for your sins and mine. Oh, those Jews of old had reason to doubt Aaron and his descendants. Would the sacrifices be enough? Would their labors be sufficient? Would they have made enough sacrifices and shed enough blood for the Jews to be forgiven? They had reason to question it. But my friends, we have no such question in relation to the Lord Jesus. Because he knows what we have need of, because he is so merciful, and because he is so faithful, he will render sufficient unto God. He will make reconciliation for us. And for us, my friends, Hebrews 4 tells us the consequences to ourselves. This our high priest, touched with the feelings of our infirmities, in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Because, you see, he is tempted in all points like as we are, because he is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, because he is merciful and faithful and successful, then we in our turn are granted access and mercy and grace and help. We may always come unto him. He will never be absent. He will never be impatient. He will never leave his priesthood vacant. He will never turn his back upon us. We will always find access. We will always find mercy. We will always have grace to help in time of need. May we be blessed in the contemplation of these things for his name's sake. Amen. The concluding hymn is 265. 265. Where high the heavenly temple stands, the house of God, not made with hands. A great high priest our nature wears, the Saviour of mankind appears. Number 265.
Oh.
grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.